Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. I do greet you in the name of our Lord, and I am quite aware that words that a preacher speaks don't fall on fertile ground unless the Holy Spirit anoints them. And so I just invite your prayers on my behalf, even as Brother Gary has already prayed. The title of my message is Knowing the King. John chapter 14 is a relatively well-known passage. And I assume that I am sort of a normal Christian in that when I seriously begin to look at a passage that the Lord lifts out things that I hadn't seen before or challenges I tend to read it and sort of read over it and think the same things about every time unless I get more detailed with it. And about a week ago, I just sensed that the Lord was inspiring me to preach from this passage. It's a bit of a break from the, I'm not following any particular sermon on the kingdom of God that was preached at the ministers' meetings a year and a half ago with this sermon. But it does involve our knowing the King. That in fact is the whole point. And oftentimes when I look at a scripture more in more detail, some of my presuppositions, some of my ideas about that scripture get challenged, and this was no exception. I don't claim to be opening up a wide new world. In fact, what I want to do more than anything else is keep the conversation, the discussion, or my message here pretty simple, pretty basic, in a way that can minister to your heart as it has to mine. We repeatedly and correctly make the statement that the difference between Christianity and other religions is that ours involves a relationship with our God. It is not merely a system of works aimed at escaping the wrath of God, but rather it is a relationship that changes us, that saves us from damnation, but also that provides grace. And so it's not, again, we're not out trying to just escape the wrath of our God. We are actually looking for ways to honor and to please Him. We are here to glorify Him. We are here to live a life in relationship with Him. Have you ever wondered what that relationship looks like and how it is fleshed out in everyday life? I have. Have you wondered how you know that you're actually walking in relationship with your Maker and not just following His ideas, if I may say it that way, or His teaching, doing the things that He said in an effort at a works-based salvation? Well, I have. Do you ever weary of living an upright life that seems to stand in opposition to the world around you and even your own fallen impulses? Do you ever get tired of that? You may nod your head if you want to, because I do. Now, there's something fundamentally wrong when that becomes a pattern for us, but we'll address that later. I am pleased that we're in the book of John, or just beginning the study in the book of John. I didn't actually vote for it. We voted for the next Sunday school book. But I am pleased because the book of John has become a favorite of mine. In fact, a month or two ago, I started reading through the book of John in my private devotions and meditating on it. And when I got done, I didn't have enough, so I went back and I'm going through it again. Because it has come to minister to my life probably in ways that none of the other books of the Bible have. They are all valid. But it dates back to an experience I had about 40 years ago when I was on my way back from visiting Susanna in El Salvador. This is before we were married. And I had a Sikh companion on the way to New Orleans that we were challenging each other about on our perspectives about who Jesus is. And when I tried to explain who I thought Jesus was, I used the illustration that I said it the way Billy Graham said it because it made so much sense to me. Billy Graham is known to have said that either Jesus was who he said, or then he was the biggest liar that ever lived. That sounds like a heretical statement, and yet I understand what we're saying when we say that. We believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And so the other that sounds pretty coarse is also true. So we are simply saying by that no, we don't believe that Jesus is a liar. We believe he is who he said he is. Well, that didn't work on that gentleman because he very quickly said, Jesus never said that about himself. He never said he was the Son of God. And then I pointed him to the scripture to the trial when Jesus stood before Pilate. And I said, yes, he did. He said, thou sayest it. Well, he jumped onto that very quickly and said, yeah, Jesus was saying that's what Pilate says, but Jesus was not saying that. And I did not know my Bible very well, especially the book of John. And so I cowered a bit because I didn't know how to answer that. By the way, that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's a bit different. And in those instances, the question is not, are you the Son of God? The question is, are you the King of the Jews? Now, in one case in the book of Luke, he does address the question to the Pharisees and the high priest, the chief priest, I should say. He addresses that question. In that case, they are dealing with the question of whether or not he is the Son of God. Well, the conversation went on, and I still won in the end because I told him that the reason that I believe what I believe is true is because if this plane doesn't make it to New Orleans, I'm not worried about where I'll end up at. And I have this vague memory of sort of a shock on the man's face that we're talking about maybe the plane crashing before we get there. And he didn't have the same kind of confidence that I did. When I came back and I began reading the book of John, I'm not sure what time, how much later it was, but this book talks over and over and over about him being the Son of God. It says it in multiple ways. And of course, you know that the purpose of the book of John is that we may believe. And as I was reading through through the book of John again, and I came to this passage in John 14, and I see how much Jesus is inviting, is urging us to receive him for who he is. Obviously, he's talking to his disciples. And remember, this if the chronology in this passage is correct, this is just ahead of his crucifixion. And he's encouraging, he is wanting to do what he can to draw his disciples to himself, that they can believe on him for who he is, and they can understand who he is and can receive that relationship that is so important for us. I'd like to read the first 7 verses of this chapter to begin with here. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." In this passage, the Apostle Paul relates the incident here shortly before Christ's death. And the one thing that I had missed in the context here is what happened just ahead of this. And here's where I think the way that the scriptures are divided up in chapters sometimes interfere with a train of thought. But listen to this. This is the context. In verse 37, I'll read from verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, I'm not sure that my making a big deal of this is a good idea. But the fact that it follows on the heels of that encounter with Peter, and he continues the discussion about where he is going, makes me feel safe in believing that this is a part of the conversation. And we talk about Christianity being a relationship with God. It seems to me like what Jesus is doing here is he just got done giving Peter a fairly serious rebuke. In fact, he prophesied of his denial, which is a form of betrayal, which in some respects you could say should have ended up in a bit of a division, should have somehow separated what Peter was should have separated Peter's sense of connection to God, because Jesus had just told him that you will do something that betrays me. But he follows up immediately with this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so I think that Jesus here, in a very careful stroke, was telling Peter, you will fail. You're going to mess up big time, if you please. But don't worry about that. There are other provisions for you. And I realize the conversation drifts then from Peter to Thomas. And Thomas asks the next question. when Thomas says in verse 5, then Thomas says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" And Jesus had just got done telling him that you both know where I am going, and the way, and you know the way. I can only imagine the devastation that Peter could have felt at the moment when Jesus was predicting in front of his peers exactly how he would act, how he would treat him. But the next words from Jesus' mouth, as I mentioned, were actually words of reconciliation and relationship. He speaks of them being together someplace, somewhere, sometime. And of course, there was a bit of a mystery in all of that, because as there is even today for that matter, but we think we see through it a little better, probably. We understand it from a bit different perspective than what Peter did when Jesus said those things about him. By referring to the fact that at some point we will be together, and that where I am, there ye may be also. And he comforts his disciples with the injunction not to be troubled about them being separated. You believe in God, believe also in me. Maybe it would be better said, we typically may see that as, if you believe in God, believe also in me. I think what he is saying would be better understood, since you believe in God, believe also in me. And the reason I say that is because the issue about who God is, or who God was not an issue for these Jews. They had a fairly firm grasp. Now, they may have misunderstood him. They may not have known how to characterize him. They may not have fully understood him. But believing that God was not the issue. The issue now is, who is Jesus? And so I think it's correct to assume that he is telling them, since you believe in God, believe also in me. He obviously infers that there is a correlation between relationship and presence, because he says, you're going to be where I am. In relationships, we know that presence has its value and is important. We've got the little jingle that says that absence makes the hearts grow fonder, and presence makes them beat like thunder, I think, something like that. You know, it's the idea that you can like somebody at a distance, but when you actually really like them and you're together, it's really good, is the idea. And I admit that being married to Susanna has been a pleasure for me most of the time, and for her some of the time. But we also find the blessing in those times when we are not together. When you're separated from your loved one, you tend to forget some of the things that you remember when it's all in your face. But it's a blessing to find each other again. It's a blessing to be together. And so presence and relationship there's a correlation between the two. And Jesus, I believe, here is referring to relationship. He wants us to have relationship with him. And so he talks about this place that he is preparing for us sometime to be together. He highlights his desire to be with us, to love us, to show himself to us, and to live with us. And so when we talk about having a relationship, how that Christianity is a relationship, not just a system of belief, but it actually is a relationship with a person, this is some of the things we're talking about. And so we're talking about presence of the being in the presence of the Lord. Reminds me of how Danny led us this morning in our opening meditation. You know, this whole idea of entering into his presence and staying there long enough to hear from him is one of the ways that we cultivate relationship. There are other ways probably too, but I think it's a crucial way of cultivating a relationship. Not only do we speak to him, but we hear from him. That, in fact, is quite essential if we are going to understand, if we're going to really have a relationship. A relationship is bilateral. It goes both ways. And if it doesn't, it's not really relationship. I don't think I have to explain that. That's pretty simple. Now, in verse 4, then, he says, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." What do we... I'd invite some response here from you. He says that he knows where they know where he's going, and they also know the way. Now, Thomas contradicts that a little bit later, but how are some different ways that we will use the word way? Can you think of some different ways? That's one way. Okay, the way to and the way of. All right, that encapsulates the two that I'm thinking of in particular. When we talk about the way, we typically think of the path that gets us somewhere. But the other way that we refer to the word way is the process of getting there. I have always read the word way in this case as meaning the path. I am the path to where you want to go. It is true that is part of it, I think. This morning when we drove to church, we followed a road, but the road itself did not get us here. We had to have a means of getting here. We could have walked. We opted to drive in a car. We could have probably ridden a bike. You know, different ways that we could have come here. But they're not one and the same, except in the case of Jesus. It seems to me that he says that he is not only the path, but he's also the process. He's not just the, how did you say it, Nathan? That's right. He's not just the way to, he is also the way of. And here again, that is speaking about he implies relationship here. He says that not only can I get you there, but you have to go through me to get there. Well, Jesus, when Thomas then seemed to be a bit confused, he was confused on two counts. I think he misunderstood the destiny, or he didn't know for sure what the destiny was, and he didn't know for sure the path or the process. Maybe means would be another way of saying process, or rather than be another way of saying process, I should say. But Jesus then replies. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, he's the road, and he is also the means by which we travel that road. And that will then eventually, at some point, lead to a destiny. He integrates both way and life, I believe. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the way I understand this is that he is, again, he is not just the path, he is the process. He is the means of getting there. But he injects something else that I find interesting, and that he injects the word truth. Now remember, a large part of this whole discussion is knowing God. He is saying, he is trying to get the disciples to move from this, from just knowing God as God the Creator. He's wanting to get them to see himself as the mediator, as the connection between, and so this is why he repeatedly refers to himself as the one who provides that means to God, for us to understand, for us to know God. And so he injects that third dimension when he says truth. And I'm going to for just to try to understand what he means by the word truth here, is it seems to me that the way is the path, the life is the empowerment to walk that path, and the truth is the revealing. It's the revealing of God himself. And this is how he really wants us to see. He wants us to understand him as the way and as the truth and as the life. But in the process, it is to help us understand who God really is. That is the important part of what Jesus is trying to do here with the disciples. And he says, and if I can lay my eyes on it, in verse 5, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And then he says, from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. I think Jesus was making an honest attempt at trying to bring the disciples to an understanding of who he is, how he fits into God's program, and how he will lead them to God. But all of this is encapsulated in the whole concept of relationship. You know me, I'm with you today, I'm going to be gone, but I'm going to go somewhere, I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to provide a place for you, and where I am, you will come at some point, is obviously a very loose transliteration of what Jesus is saying here. But it all has to do with our engaging him in relationship. Well, in verse 8 then, in verse 8 through, I would just like to read verses 8 through 14, where he says, and then a third disciple enters the picture here. And this is now, Philip is saying something here. Jesus then mildly reprimands him, but here's what Philip said. Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you yet, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In verse 8, as Philip opens the discussion, I think we have disciples asking some very honest questions. They're asking, okay, we see Jesus, we see you, Jesus, but now can you show us the Father? What is he really like? Well, what they didn't seem to grasp was that Jesus was the incarnation of the Father. He was Emmanuel. He was God with them. And so what Jesus was emphasizing and was trying to do was to bring them to understand that if they have seen him, they've actually seen the Father. I grant that this idea of Jesus being an exact representation of the Father is something that I still have to deal with, because I see Jesus as a loving, kind, reaching out to the oppressed, just the kind of person that I'd like to always be around. And if we stop there with the attributes of Jesus, we mistake him partially, because, I mean, if we stop there, it's incomplete, let me say it that way, because Jesus also had a side of him that was, I'm going to say, condemning of the oppressors, of sin, of whatever. And so we tend to look at who Jesus was, and we say, now that's the kind of person I'd like to be around. But we forget the other side of him. So I think he is a better representation of the Father, even to his disciples, than what his disciples probably thought. I'm not sure what they thought of God. I think typically it is easy for us to focus probably inordinately on the wrath of God, and it's something to escape. And granted, that if I think there's even some scripture would give us some reason to say that it's worth, that it is, that we, you know, if it means to be a brand picked from the burning or plucked from the burning, that's better than to be condemned and to suffer his wrath. So there is that concept. But I think we should leave that concept fairly quickly if we truly have engaged Jesus for who he is, and if we understand who he is and understand who the Father is. Well, these words that Jesus then he uses the term works several times. In verse 9, he doesn't actually use the word works, but he does a little bit later. But he does say this: "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And then in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Now, when I have read this passage before, I typically said, yeah, okay, he's talking now about the works. He's talking about the miracles, the walking on the water, the raising from the dead, and those things. Those are his works. But as I'm, and I'll just test this with you, I'm not certain that is the works that he is really referring to. I think he may be referring more to the works that connect him more directly with the heart of the Father. One of the reasons for these signs was to make his ministry believable. And he still uses signs to make himself believable. Who of us does not look at signs in our own experience and the experience of our friends to make him believable? I would say this, that I think we err when our focus turns too much to what God does instead of who he is. And I think here Jesus is trying to bring into focus who the Father really is. But in this, the word works can be translated several ways. And here again, I always hate to even pronounce Greek words because I can't even profess to be a Greek student, much less a scholar. But here I go. The word works, the way it's translated, is ergon in the Greek. And then that is translated from the word ergo, or actually the word ergo seems to be a bit of a root to, or it seems to be derived from the word ergo, which can mean several things. It can mean to toil, it can mean an act, it can mean a deed, it can mean labor, it can mean work. So it has several ways that it can be used. But the thing that I'm asking us to consider is the work or the works of Jesus. How hard do you think it was for him to heal sick people? Not very hard. I think he said it, he spoke it, it happened. How hard was it to walk on water, or to calm the storms, or to raise dead people? Not hard at all. He was the Creator. Why couldn't he do that, very simply? My suspicion, and again, I'm testing with you, my suspicion is the work that he's talking about is the sacrifice that he was making, the sacrifice that he made coming to this earth, rather than the signs and miracles that he had performed. Now, that, again, I'm simply saying that could be tested. And the reason I say that, it is because of this work. It is because of this toil. It is because of his personal, his self-abasement that you and I have life. It is his self-abasement that brings us relationship. The fact that he raised the dead, the son of the widow of Nain, has little impact on me today, except to say I'm glad for her. The fact that he fed the multitudes, that's all nice, but those don't really impact me. What really impacts me is the work he did when he gave himself a ransom for my sin. And so I think we can do ourselves a disservice when we make the works of Jesus in this passage to have been just the miracles, just the signs and so forth. I'm not saying those aren't included, but I think what really impacts us today is what he has done in our hearts, what he has done to create relationship for us. Philip had no doubt seen the healing. He had seen the walking on the water, the raising of the dead, and so forth. Perhaps what he hadn't seen was the toil of Jesus' heart, the self-abasement, the heart-wrenching self-denial and brokenness and humility that Jesus was walking through at this point. But he points them back to the fact that he is in process. I'm not in this case, but I'm pointing you back to the fact that he talks about being the way, the truth, and the life. And that has much more to do with his character and with what he did for us than it does the works that seem to be so prevalent and so obvious to us. Could it be that a large part of the work that our Lord refers to is what he said about his kingdom being comprised of those who are poor in spirit, self-sacrificing, humble and broken? Could it be that that is the thing that brings us relationship to him? In fact, I would propose that, I ask this question, is it even possible to know him in our arrogance, much less have a relationship with him? And so when we speak about relationship with Christ, are we not talking about bending our hearts before him, letting him tell us what to do, letting him tell us how to live? I'd like to just refer to John 15. There he very aptly describes what I believe is to be the experience of the Christian when he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." Now, the sap that flows from the vine to the branches is the same sap. There is a connection between the two. And I believe when we speak about relationship, we are speaking about what is essential in our experience. What flows from him flows through us and into the world around us. Now that would be another lesson, but I think that is the heart of what he is trying to do here with the disciples, is to get them to understand that relationship with him, yes, it is presence, it is knowing him, but it is embracing him for who he is and for all that he is, and receiving that life that comes by imitating, not just imitating, we could use the word imitate, I guess, but by being what he was when he came to this earth, when he bowed his heart. Now, I asked a question at the beginning. I asked, do you sometimes get weary of doing what's right when everything else around you seems to be begging for something different? And I admitted to you that I am capable of getting tired. But could it be correct to assume that when the Christian walk becomes tiresome, that our relationship with the Master has become clouded? When I look at people who suffer intensely, whose circumstances seem absolutely deplorable, and yet they walk in victory and in grace and in blessing, it has to do with the connection they've got. It has nothing to do with them feeling good about everything. And if you don't have access to some of the newsletters from Tim O'Miller's experience in prison, I wish you could, because there is a modern day example of someone who is walking through the depths of grief and suffering and separation from family on the one hand, but on the other hand is embracing a presence of God and blessing to the place where he says, "This is where I want to be right now," is in prison, because he is ministering. There are people who are coming into relationship with this God that we refer to. And so this morning, God calls us, I believe, to do the works of our Lord. And when he says that greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father, I suspect that he is giving us an additional measure of grace to do his work, to bow our head, to bow ourselves, to bow our hearts before him. As we seek relationship with Christ, may we identify the essentials of knowing him personally, and that is a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Let's kneel and pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful to you this morning for having called us through your Son to be your children. Lord, we grant that there is a lot that we don't understand about you, but we do acknowledge that you have created us after your image and for your glory. And today, Father, take us, we pray, from where we are and help us to walk toward you in relationship. And regarding our own need and our own weakness, but coming to you for filling and cleansing. So Lord, today we commit ourselves to faithfully serving you as you open the doors to us, show us the path, and we want to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.